Father, we do ask that you would help us in this time to understand your word, familiar yet difficult words. And Lord, I ask that you would give us understanding, not only that we might hear the sermon, but Father, that we might apply these truths to our lives, that we might walk in faithfulness and holiness. Lord, we do ask for those who are here who maybe are not Christians, that you would save them, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear the voice of the Son of God and be born again. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Many passages in the Old Testament speak of returning to the Lord. And even though repentance is not always the word used in translation, it is certainly the subject. Deuteronomy includes a careful list of the many laws affecting Israel's entrance into Canaan and their conduct while they are there as God's people. Chapter 29 in particular goes into specific details of the covenant that they were under and the penalties attached to the violations of the covenant. And following this listing, the Lord told Israel, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Clearly, continuation in the covenant required repentance on Israel's part. Similarly, Samuel told all the house of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Failure in repentance guaranteed calamity. Later in Israel's history, King Hezekiah was greatly burdened for his people and was stirred to send a letter throughout all Israel and Judah urging the people to return to Jerusalem in repentance and to celebrate the Passover. The leaders of the area joined him in issuing a decree that was widely circulated, saying, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 6, "O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria." They were urged to not be like their fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. "Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come into his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." After reading the letter, a vast group of the people assembled in Jerusalem in a repentant spirit. They offered an immense sacrifice, and Hezekiah prayed this prayer, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18. "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. The Lord heard their prayer, and the Lord healed their people when they repented by returning to the Lord. The Bible describes repentance as returning to God. But what is repentance? In Article 8, our church's statement of faith says this about repentance: "We believe repentance and faith are sacred duties as well as inseparable graces. They are produced in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, who convinces us of our guilt, danger, helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ. And they consist of turning to God with genuine sorrow, confession, and a petition for mercy, receiving heartily the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit by which we are inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And from the Gospel of Matthew through the book of Revelation, repentance is an urgent and indispensable theme that is kept at the forefront of the gospel message. Repentance is the first word of the gospel. Matthew tells us that the first word of the first sermon that Jesus ever preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17. That was true for Jesus, and that was true for his forerunner, John the Baptist. The first word of the first sermon that John the Baptist preached in Matthew's gospel was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3:2. That was true for Jesus, that was true for his forerunner, and that was true for his disciples. The first word of the 12 after being trained and sent out by Jesus was Mark 6:12, that people should repent. Friends, the first word of the gospel is repent. And this is why when Christ comes to give his great commission to go and to preach the gospel, the scripture tells us his great commission message consists of preaching repentance. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is the message that he tells them to bring. Preach of Christ's sufferings. Preach of Christ's crucifixion. Preach of Christ's resurrection. And preach of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Because, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance is the first word of the gospel, and it is the content of our commission as followers of Christ. But it is not uncommon for Christ's followers to think of repentance as an overbearing message, as an unnecessarily confrontational message, as a last resort rather than a first word, because repentance implies that something is wrong with the life of those to whom we speak, that they actually need to turn aside from their way, that they need to turn away from their pursuits, that they need to admit that they are sinful. And inevitably, this makes the gospel that we preach and its messengers very unpopular. But the prophet Malachi teaches us that the message of repentance is more than a confrontation. It is confrontational. But it is also a promise of blessing and hope. Malachi teaches us that repentance is not merely an obligation. Repent because you ought to repent. Repent because you should know better. It is the way to blessing and prosperity. Blessing and prosperity and flourishing and joy and happiness and contentment are attached to the message of repentance. And as we will see today, the message of repentance is the only appropriate response to Malachi 3:1-5. Because God is sending the messenger, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner to the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, who will bring judgment, they must repent. And why must they repent? Because one of two things is about to happen. When the Messiah comes, he will purify the believers as he burns away their impurities and makes them worthy to be able to present pleasing offerings to the Lord, or he will consume the non-believer Look again at verses 3 through 5. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The Messiah is coming, and he is coming in judgment. So Malachi 3, 6 through 12 tells us our response should be repentance. Repent now, so that when he comes, he will come to purify and not consume. Friends, he is coming. And he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And Malachi says that he is coming in fire. Will this fire purify you? Or will this fire consume you? Friends, that is the most important question that you can answer today before you leave this place. They are to repent because the Messiah is coming. They are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this kingdom will not leave things as they are. This kingdom will not allow the current state of affairs to stand. This kingdom will not allow them to abide by the status quo. The unrighteous will be judged, and the righteous will be purified. And this is why the message of repentance is a blessing. It actually calls you over to God's side as it calls you away from unrighteousness. The message of repentance is in keeping with God's love. The first word spoken by God in this prophecy in Malachi 1:2 is, "I have loved you," says the Lord. God's love stands behind his message of repentance. He is calling people to be saved. He is calling people to repent. He is calling people to be spared from the coming judgment because he loves. It is not repent or love. The gospel of repentance is a gospel of love. The most loving thing that you can do is tell someone that they must repent and hope in God's Messiah. God's love is the reason that God has sent his messengers to proclaim a gospel of repentance. It is the reason that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. It is the reason that God sent Malachi to these disobedient exiles. It is the reason that John the Baptist was to prepare mankind for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the reason that Peter went to the Jews and Paul went to the Gentiles. The message of repentance offers hope to a sinful people because when they turn to God, Malachi assures us that God will turn to them. As we consider Malachi 3, 6 through 12, 3 points will frame our time together today. His character, his call, and his test. His character, his call, and his test. Notice first his character. Look at verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." This is one of the most well-known verses in the Oracle of Malachi because it teaches us about God's immutability. It teaches us that God does not change. Friends, Malachi 3:6 tells us that this is what it means for the Lord to be the Lord. He is not a changing God. He is not fickle. He is not sometimes this and sometimes that. He is a God who in his perfection is entirely unchanging. Any change in God, no matter how small, would signify some alteration in his being or in his life to the extent that such a change occurred that it would actually destabilize our confidence in his covenant promises. So Stephen Charnock stated the importance of God's immutability like this: if God doth change, it must be either to a greater perfection than he had before, or to a less. If to a better, he was not perfect, and so was not God. If to the worse, he will not be perfect, and so no longer God after that change. And why does this matter? For those who have been studying the book of Malachi with us, one thing is abundantly clear as we read through this letter. Israel has an uncommitted heart. They are like a wave of the sea that is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and circumstance in their life. They are people who have turned aside. So when God says, I, the Lord, do not change in verse 6, he is setting himself in direct contrast to Israel. Israel does change. They constantly change. They continually redirect their allegiance to what they think will give them what they want. If it's God, they'll hope in him. If it's the Philistines' God, they will hope in them. If it's the Ashtaroth, they'll hope in them. If it's Molech, they'll worship him. If it's Baal, they'll worship him. Friends, do you do this? Are you a shifty person in your belief in God? Do you constantly redirect your allegiance based on what you think that you will get and the amount of output that it will result in your life? Do you only believe in God when there is an obvious benefit to belief in God? When God says, I, the Lord, do not change, he is setting himself in direct contrast to a changing people. And in so doing, he says that Israel is uncommitted to the obligation of the covenant. They are part in and part out. They are delinquent in their faithfulness to the covenant. But for his part, he has not changed. He has not turned aside. He will not turn aside from the promises that he has made. He remains patient and long-suffering and loving and merciful and kind and faithful. So verse 6, they are not consumed. When we read this verse in light of God's immutability, we see that Malachi 3:6 actually brings closure to the idea presented to us in Malachi 2:17 when the people complain about God, saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And where is the God of justice? Malachi 3:1-5 answers their complaint by saying, the God of justice is coming. He will come to purify the repentant and to present them as righteous before God. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he will make you holy, blameless, and above reproach by faith in Christ. But the wicked who do not turn to the Lord will be consumed. He will come in the person of his son, Jesus, to execute justice. But because he is long-suffering and patient with men, he gives them the opportunity to turn to him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But do not be deceived. His patience and long-suffering and kindness and mercy and grace and faithfulness is not to be interpreted as if he is not coming. He is coming. And Malachi 3:6 teaches us that this God of justice does not change. He was not once just, but is now unjust. He is not always changing. He is constant, because his perfection of being is not subject to alteration. He is always just. He is always merciful. He is always patient. He is always long-suffering, and he is all of these things unchangeably. Therefore, you are not consumed. Friends, if God were like you, changing his allegiance day in and day out based on how he interpreted the relationship with you, you would have no hope. if God were like us, he would have terminated his allegiance to the descendants of Abraham a long time ago. If God were like us, he would have terminated his allegiance to the descendants of David a long time ago. If God were like us, he would have terminated his allegiance to those who comprise the church a long time ago. But because he is constant, because he does not change and is always true to his word and is always faithful to his promises of mercy and compassion, you are not consumed. Malachi 3:6 is a theological axiom that undergirds reality. If he could cease to be what he previously was, or could be this one day and something else the next day, then we would be in great trouble. Friends, if God were like us, we would be in absolute despair and have no hope when we are singing any of these songs. Malachi 3:6 undergirds God's dealings with us in history. It is because of the way that God is in himself, who he is ontologically, that is, who he is in his being, that he does not consume us and that we are not destroyed. He is consistent with himself because he is ontologically unchanging. And because he is consistent with himself, we are not destroyed every moment. Malachi is teaching us something about the doctrine of God, about the very being of God, who God is in himself. This is his godness, what it means for him to be God, so that we can rely on how he faithfully deals with us in the covenant. What about passages like Genesis 6:7, which say, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." When God speaks to us like this, he is telling us how he will deal with us in human terms. And in Genesis 6, he is telling us that he is about to break forth in wrath against the people he has given up on. But he doesn't actually do that, does he? He does preserve animals. He does preserve people. He does preserve a family. And why does he do that? Because he doesn't change. Because he has already made a promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He has promised that he would make the seed of the woman crush the seed of the serpent, that he would cause the descendants of Adam to live, because one of those descendants would overcome and bring life to his people. He has promised to move history to save your souls. And because of his promise, he does not destroy all of the earth. And because of this promise, he preserves, he does not change. Wicked as the world was in Genesis 6, idolatrous as the world was in Exodus 32, doubtful as the world was in Numbers 13 through 14, disobedient as these exiles are in Malachi, he does not consume because he does not change. He does not consume because of his earlier promises and his covenant. Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Malachi teaches us that he has spoken, and he will do it. And what hasn't changed is his mercy and willingness to take sinners back to himself. And for this reason, Israel is not consumed, because Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As a parent, one of the most helpful things that you can do for your children is create a stable environment so that they understand how to interpret your reactions. if you're the type of parent who flies off the handle. It creates an unstable and unsafe environment for the child because they don't know how to interpret the surroundings around them. That is a picture of our relationship with God. He is stable in his interactions with us. He doesn't fly off the handle and smack you. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And because he doesn't change, because he doesn't cease to be merciful and gracious, because he is slow to anger, because he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, because he is forgiving, you have hope. Friends, the immutability of God is your hope. And the unchanging character of God inspires praise in his people because he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He is constant. The immutability of God underlies the message of repentance. You want to know how you can confidently preach the gospel and guarantee that if the person repents, God will respond to them by forgiving them? Because God is unchanging. He is guaranteed. If they repent, I will forgive. If they turn, I will turn back to them. If they throw off the sin that so easily entangles, they will be mine. His character, notice second, his call, Malachi 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Unlike God, Israel does change. She is always fickle. She always turns aside. She is constantly changing. God doesn't change. Israel changes. And Malachi tells us that this is their history. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Right after Israel leaves Sinai in Numbers 10, the people complain in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes in Numbers 11:1. And then their scouts bring back a faithless report after observing the promised land in Numbers 13:26-29. So they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They constantly turn aside. God has delivered us, but we're not sure if he'll do it again. He's provided for us, but we're not sure if he'll do it again. He has saved us, but we're not sure if he'll do it again. Israel changes. The book of Judges teaches us that their life is on repeat. They disobey and are destroyed. They repent and are saved. They disobey and are destroyed. They repent and are saved. They disobey and are destroyed. They repent and are saved. Over and over and over again. When you're reading the book of Judges in your devotions, it's almost tiresome. Really? Come on. He just saved you. It's a picture of the human condition. The very same things that we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, ever. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What did Malachi 3:5 say? People do not fear God. This is our condition. This is your condition. We have turned aside. Adam and Eve turned aside from God in covenant fidelity to eat from the tree. Israel turned away from God in covenant fidelity to worship foreign gods and have sex with pagan people. And the scripture tells us this is the condition of the human race. We are those who have turned aside because none of us is good. You are not mostly good and sometimes bad. You are entirely evil and a terrible sinner and always wicked. That is who you are. You've been this way from the very beginning. This is your life in Adam, turning here and there and everywhere, pining after everything that will give you what you want and not turning to God. By calling the people, verse 6, children of Jacob instead of Israel, God says that they have lived like Jacob instead of Israel. They are deceivers. He is true. They are false. He is faithful, they are faithless. He is constant, they are inconstant. He is honest, they are deceivers. They are deceivers who, verse 8, rob God. And if this goes on, they will end up like the people in verse 5. They will be on the receiving end of the swift judgment the Messiah is bringing. So the prophet tells us the relationship must change. This relationship cannot continue. We all know what it's like to see or be in or observe an acidic relationship, and that is exactly what we find here. This relationship cannot continue. Who needs to change? What needs to change? The relationship. Who needs to change? Israel. Because they have been changing, they must change and turn to God. And their only hope in the midst of their sin and their inconstancy of character is God's constancy of character. Because, as the scripture teaches us, there is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Because they need to change, they must repent. So the Lord of hosts says, verse 7, return to me. They must turn away from the course that they are on. They must turn to the Lord. They must be converted. They must turn around. They must change. But this is no cold call. Turn or burn. Hear the other side of the call. Verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, and I will turn to you. If sinners turn to God, he will turn to them. And the scripture teaches us that when we return, we come to a father with arms wide open. Jesus illustrates this in a parable, Luke 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. But the father said to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Friends, our Father is willing to receive. This is the promise of Scripture. That anyone who turns to him will be received. No one who turns to him will be cast out. Romans 10, 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, do you want to be saved today? If you want to be saved today, that is not your own doing. It is a gift of God in your heart right now. He is opening your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is removing the heart of stone and inserting the heart of flesh. And if you want to be born again, you can be born again right now by placing your hope and your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, asking God to make his death your death, his life your life, his resurrection your resurrection, and call out on him and ask him to forgive you of all the wrong that you have ever done, because you have done wrong, and you will be saved. Malachi says we must turn from sin and back to God. And God will turn to us if we repent. But how do we understand verse 7 in light of verse 6? How do we understand, I, the Lord, do not change with, I will return to you? Doesn't that mean that the Lord will change? The point is not, if you do it, then I'll do it. Or, if you change your heart, well, then I'll change my heart. The scripture teaches us that his compassion is already real. He is already patient with sinners. God doesn't have to become compassionate. He doesn't have to become patient. He doesn't have to become forgiving. He doesn't have to become kind. He is compassion, and he is patience, and he is kindness, and he is love, and he is forgiveness, and he is all of these things unchangeably. The point is not, God is really unloving, But if you turn to him, you might actually melt his heart, and then God will finally forgive you. The point is that God is full of love and full of compassion. So what does it mean when it says that God will return to them? He does not change in his being. He does not change ontologically. He does not change who he is. He changes in his dealings with them by restoring to them the joy of their salvation and his felt presence. He will return in his expressions of covenant love and in his felt presence if they repent from curse to joy, from displeasure to mercy. It's not a change internally in God, but a change externally in his dealings with us. And how can you know that God will respond like this? He has promised to come to us in verses 1 through 5 in his Son, and he has promised that his character will not change in verse 6. His character, his call, notice third, his test, verse 7, the very end. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Many people have taken this passage to be primarily about tithing, but in this context, there is a better way to understand this text. And all God's people said amen, because we're not talking about money. Verses 8 through 12 teaches us what repentance should look like. So when it says in verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? We need to understand that this isn't some innocent inquiry on their part. Oh Lord, how do we return? It is what you think we need to return? We haven't done anything wrong. You're the one who's unjust. You're the one who delights in the evildoers. God has accused them of turning aside, and they have accused God of turning aside. He delights in evildoers. He's unjust. He's not here for us. We've been in exile. Where's your faithfulness now? So they say, how shall we return if we have never departed? God says, I'll show you how you return. But first, let me show you how you've departed and what returning would look like. You think that you haven't turned aside? Let me ask you, verse 8, will man rob God? His question implies that they are living up to the name children of Jacob. They are deceivers who are robbing God. But you say, how have we robbed you? Specifically, verse 8, in your tithes and contributions. Then he exhorts them, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. They are holding back from God. They are not giving entirely to God from everything that they have. They are robbing God, and his point is not that the way to repent is to give money to the church. His point is not, if you tithe 10%, then you have repented. This interpretation has become the linchpin for the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. Friends, you don't give money to manipulate God. You don't give money to secure financial stability or material possessions for yourself. You give back of what God has given to you in response to what God has done for you freely as an act of worship. And his point is that their tithes and offerings are actually external representations of their heart. The point is that the tithes and offerings of the people demonstrate that they are holding back from God what belongs to God. And if Israel can be guilty of that, you and I can be guilty of that too. Whether in a tithe or offering, whether in your time or talents, whether in your faithfulness to share the gospel or go where the Lord would have you go to do something uncomfortable. Because we think, surely God would not want me to be uncomfortable. But friends, perhaps your discomfort is the way that the Lord brings you to a place of conformity to Christ. Whether in the tithe and offering or some other means, they were simply to return to the Lord what already belonged to the Lord. What he is saying is this: bring me what is mine. Do not hold back from me what is already mine. Don't hold back from me the praise and adoration and the giving of yourself to me. Jesus says the same type of thing in the Gospels when we read this, Matthew 22, verse 15. And the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, now that we've tried to pander you with our words, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test? You hypocrites, show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. "Give Caesar the money that is his, that has his inscription and likeness on it, and give me what is mine, all people, because they bear my image. This money bears his image, he can have it. You all bear my image, repent." Jesus teaches the exact same principle. The tithes and the offerings merely illustrate the sin residing in their own heart. They are not giving to God what is his rightful due, what is rightfully his. And what is rightfully God's? The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein." God has right to everything because everything is his. And the psalmist tells us it's not just the inanimate objects or the unintelligent stuff of the world that is God's. He says, "The world and those who dwell therein." God lays absolute claim to planet Earth. Every person, everything, everywhere is God's. Nothing that you have belongs to you. Nothing that you have is rightfully yours. And when we turn away, we neglect to give God what is rightfully his. And this is the problem. They're holding back. They're holding back and they're not giving wholeheartedly to God. Their sacrifices are lame. Their worship is corrupt. Their offerings are cheap. So verse 9, they are cursed. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." But the problem is that they think the presence of the curse means that they shouldn't give to God. But the reason that they're cursed is because they're robbing God. They're not flourishing because they're holding back from God. They're trying to barter with God. They've got it all wrong. It's not because God has changed, it's because they've changed. So he says, verse 10, "Put me to the test." And why? He's saying, "I don't change. Test it. See if I am true to myself. Return to me and see what I have in store for you. Repent and see the blessing of the covenant." Friends, if you give him your heart, soul, mind, strength, if you love the Lord your God, he will turn to you in provision that is so rich and so abundant and so full that Malachi tells us that you will not be able to store all of the blessings that will come to you in Christ. This is the promise of repentance. If you will turn to the Lord, the Lord's dealings with you will be so abundant and so wonderful that you cannot contain the measure of his goodness in Christ. And if that is not the meaning, then we are preaching a gospel that our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world cannot abide, because they don't have the material abundance that you have. If it is a one-to-one correspondence, we put in, God puts out, and not about God's faithfulness to himself and repentance in the covenant, we're preaching a false gospel. Repentance is not a message of authoritarian anger. Repentance is the message of love. Repentance is the message that is a good news for the people. It is confrontational. It implies that people are not right with God. But we are not embarrassed to preach a message of repentance because it leads to blessing and abundance. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friends, the most faithful thing that you can do is bless people by preaching the gospel of repentance and love by faith in Jesus Christ. Because you are telling them how to receive immeasurable blessing by faith in Christ. You are giving them something that this world cannot offer them. You are giving them something that will last through every sadness and sorrow. In and out of the hospitals recently, being there with Ed Pinnock, people will often ask, what do you say? What do you do when you're on a hospital bed like that? I go in and I read promises of God's presence. Because that's what's going to hold him up in these final days. Not what he has in his bank account. Not what he's accomplished. Not the amount of things that he has in warehouses. What will hold him up in the difficult and evil day? God is here. God is near. He is unchanging. He is real. He is present. He is constant. If you have turned to him, he has turned to you. And something far greater than you could have ever experienced in this life is awaiting you. Something greater than you will ever have if you get off of this bed is before you. Because God is true to himself. And when you repent, all the nations will call you blessed. Verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Repentance makes us the delightful land. Repentance makes us the envy of the nations. Repentance makes us the people that God blesses because he has turned to us favorably, and we have joy and hope and peace and contentment because of the righteousness that has been given to us by faith in Christ. This world can't take anything from you because you have hope in an unchanging, eternal God. And he will hold you up on the last day. Repentance is the message of the Bible. Repentance, in Malachi 3, teaches you that how you steward your finances and your material wealth says something about your relationship with God. God is not indifferent to your material possessions. And if you cling to them, it says something about what you believe about God. And the immutability of God is your hope. How do you know that he will receive you? Because he is unchanging. Friends, some of you have probably come in here today and you have thought, if people really knew who I was, they wouldn't like me at this church. That might be true. But the scripture has promised us that if you turn to God, he will turn to you. And you will receive the favor of God. Some of you might come in here and think, I've done things God would not forgive me. The scripture tells you you are wrong. The unchanging nature of God tells us that he forgives the repentant. He forgives the sinner. People who were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. People who had committed every form of corruption. People who have done everything wrong. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you turn to him, you will be healed. The question, as we're confronted with the immutability of God, is will you come to him? Believer, will you come to him afresh? God, everything I have is yours. Use it for your glory. And if you are not a Christian, will you come to him? He will forgive you. I would love to talk to you after the service. You can come and speak to me. I'll be back by the tunnel. But if you don't want to talk to me or one of our elders, Josh Miller, who's presiding today, Terry Krause on the back, Nick's on the front row, we have a little pamphlet that's up at the Connection Center, Two Ways to Live. I'd encourage you to take one of those home. Just read through it. Study through it. I'd be glad to talk to you about that if you have any questions. Let's pray. God, we never outgrow our need to repent and hope in Christ. And we pray that you would renew our repentance right now. May we be a people of repentance driven into ever deeper faith and ever deeper conformity in union with Christ. And Father, I pray for the person who is here today who does not believe in these promises, who thinks that you might not be able to satisfy the greatest longings of their heart, who has turned to every form of things that are not true. I pray, Father, that you would break down their hardness right now and that you would cause them to be born again, that you would enlighten their mind to see the true worth of the gospel and that they would be saved. Amen.